We've been talking now for several weeks about becoming a missional church that is a community of people who have been so deeply touched by the gospel ourselves that we have joined God in his mission in the world to bring the lost to faith in Christ and to see people come to worship our King and our Savior. And my challenge to each and every one of us, women and men and teenagers and college students, even children, is that we would gain a heart for unbelievers that are around us, that we are interacting with on a regular basis, and that we would dream as these two girls, Kelly and Sarah, dreamed, and that we would pray, and that we would seek out opportunities and strategies and ways to connect with unbelievers, to share the gospel with them. We've been talking about becoming a missional church and what all that involves. And today I want to talk about the credibility of a missional church, that is credibility in our message. I want to just remind you, first of all, of where we've been. We've been looking together at this chart, charting a person's journey to Jesus. What are the steps that a person goes through in order to become a Christian? And it, of course, begins with a personal connection between a Christian and a non-Christian, where in some way the gospel becomes attractive to the unbelievers. They see the life of a believer. Then we talked about clarification of the gospel, that for a person to become a Christian, the gospel has to make sense. Some communication has to happen, and it's even more important today in our world than ever before, because there are so many false assumptions about the gospel. There's a different worldview that many people have. And so we've got to clear away the misunderstandings and be sure that the gospel is clear. And part of that process involves this third step, which is contextualization. We talked about this last week, where we speak to people in their language. We get where they are. And the gospel begins to make sense and become personal in their own context. And today I want to talk about this fourth step, which is credibility, where the gospel becomes persuasive. It becomes persuasive to people. Just a little more detail of what we looked at is this. The first message was on connection, the profile of a missional church. And we were in 1 Peter, and we looked at how a community of people who are on mission with God, several things are true of them. They have been deeply transformed by God's grace. And as transformed people, they are resident aliens in the world. That is, they live in the world even though they belong to another world. They belong to the world to come. They center everything around the gospel, and then through words and through deeds, loving words and deeds that authenticate those words, they are sharing the gospel with others. And they're doing that as they build genuine friendships with people, genuine concern for people. As we talked about the clarification part, we define the gospel with these 6 points. The gospel is the good news about the historical events of the life and death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, with a viewpoint on those events that is God-centered. That is, we see it theologically. We see not just the events themselves, but we see that God was doing something through Jesus' death. He was dealing with the problem of sin in the world. That those events and our interpretation of those events is shaped by the Old Testament scriptures. It's centered in the person and work of Christ. And it comes to people. It should go from us to others with a personal appeal to believe and to repent. And then last week, as we were talking about contextualization, the gospel becoming personal, we saw these several steps. It begins as we have a passion for God's glory. We are grieved at idolatry. We are grieved when Jesus is not worshipped. And so out of a passion that he be worshipped, we learn the language of the culture. We go to where they are, and we share the gospel. We do what we've been talking about as worldview evangelism, dismantling the false worldviews and building the worldview of Scripture into our presentations of the gospel. So that's where we've been. This morning, I want to focus more on this fourth step, credibility. How does the gospel become persuasive to unbelievers? And this sermon is going to be more topical in style than expositional, but I think we could consider it as an application of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. So I just want to read that passage to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And then pray for us that the Lord would help us as we consider how do we make the gospel persuasive to unbelievers. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter says, "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." We need to be prepared to give an answer, to make a defense for the faith. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Let's pray for the Lord's help and His blessing on the Word. Father, this is an incredible task that You have entrusted to the church to share the gospel, the good news of the saving death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the world. And as we interact with unbelievers, and I'm encouraged that that's happening, as even two people this morning have told me about interactions they've had with unbelievers this week. As we do that, we're going to be faced with questions, and we need to know how to answer those questions. And so I pray that You would use the time that we share together to equip us and to help us. And perhaps there are some unbelievers among us this morning. If so, my prayer is that they would feel welcome here today, and that some of the intellectual questions that they have, objections to Christianity, that some of those would be answered this morning, and that deeper thought would be provoked within them. So Lord, work in all of our hearts today. Give us a heart for Your saving purposes in the world and for the lost. That's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. About 2 weeks ago, Holly and I went to Chicago for a weekend together. I was going to be preaching on Sunday morning at Cornerstone Baptist Church, where my friend Leland Johnson pastors. And we decided to just go a couple of days early. Holly's mom was going to be in town, offered to keep the kids for us. And so it was kind of an early Valentine's weekend for us. So we kicked around downtown for most of Friday and Saturday and had a good time. One of the most interesting experiences was when we went to a Borders bookstore. Four levels of this Borders bookstore. It took me forever to figure out that the religious section was in the bottom level, not on the top. So finally, I made it down to the bottom level, and I was looking for a particular book in the Christian section. And when I came up to this section, there was a man who was sitting on a little stool right there in front of where I needed to be. This was an old man. He must have been in his 80s. He had a scraggly white beard, and he was sitting there reading intently, toboggan on his hat. May have been a homeless man, I don't know. And he was sitting there reading, and the section I wanted to look at was right there in front of him. I had to just get right down almost in his face to pull the book I wanted. And when I did, he made eye contact with me, and he showed me the book he was reading. It said, "The Atheist's Bible." And he kind of smiled. And so I said, "So that's what you're reading, huh?" And he said, "Yeah." And he just started a conversation. "I don't believe any of the Christianity stuff." And he just started telling me of his background and of his problems with Christianity. He told me that he had been raised Anglican, that he had rejected Christianity very early in his life. He was not an unspiritual person in the sense that he didn't believe in any kind of spirituality. He had actually read Sylvia Brown's books. He had had an out-of-body, near-death experience, so he believed that there was a spiritual world, but he had big problems with Christianity. Now, it wasn't a very sequential conversation. We talked about a lot of different things. This conversation lasted maybe 20 or 30 minutes or so. And what was amazing to me in reflecting back on that conversation was how many objections he had to Christianity that all converged in that conversation. So many of the defeater beliefs that Tim Keller talks about came up in that conversation. I wasn't able to give exhaustive answers to any of them, but we danced around these topics, and it was a very interesting conversation, very helpful for me just in putting to practice some of the things that we've been talking about. And so I'm going to kind of interweave into my message this morning some of the questions that this man named Robbie asked, some of the answers that I gave, as I go through eight intellectual objections that people have to the Christian faith. These are the common questions that I think we're going to be asked as we share the gospel with people in our culture today. And again, much of this material is not original with me. I've borrowed heavily from Tim Keller's new book, The Reasons for God, which I found very helpful. There are other great books out there as well. Ravi Zacharias, who's been helpful to me in the past, and picked up a Lee Strobel book this week, The Case for Faith. And I would just recommend to you that maybe a great project for every person here today, whether you're a student or a housewife, a mom, a man in the church, that every single one of us would take on the challenge this year to read some kind of book that would equip us to be able to better engage unbelievers. There's some great material on the book table. Some of these books I've mentioned would be helpful to you. And maybe this message will just whet your appetite to want to do more. So 8 objections that I just want to briefly consider. And of course, in a 40-minute sermon or so, we can only spend 3 or 4 minutes on each one of these. So we're not going to be able to exhaustively answer these questions. But here are some ways that we can at least approach these kinds of objections that people have. Here would be one of the first objections. There can't be only one true religion. Christianity is just too exclusive. Christianity is too exclusive. That's probably one of the first things that people will say when we're talking to them about Christianity. In fact, in my conversation with Robbie, one of the first things he said is, why are Christians so strong about what they believe? They want everybody to believe what they believe. Why are they so strong about that? I just don't understand why they're so strong about it. That was the word he was using. They were so strong about it. And this is the way I answered him. I said, you feel really strongly about that, don't you? And he said, yes, yes. And I said, well, that's your belief, and you feel strong about it, and it's okay for you to tell me how you feel and what you believe. After all, you started the conversation. Why is it such a problem that Christians feel strongly about what they believe? Well, that made him think for just a moment. And then I said, let me tell you why I think Christians so deeply want other people to believe Christianity. I said, what if there was a religion that if you believed it, it set you free on the inside from all your guilt and from fear and from hatred? And it also caused you to love all other people, even people who are your enemies. It caused you to love them. Don't you think the world would be a better place if people were set free from their fear and guilt and if they loved other people? And I think he acknowledged that, yes, that would be a good thing. That was my basic answer to him on that question. I'm reminded of what some of us heard last Sunday night, of what Tim Keller said. He talked about the elephant and the blind man. The elephant and the blind man. You remember this illustration? That many people will use this as they're arguing for the fact that there could be no, or for the supposition that there could be no one religion that has all the truth. And so the illustration goes like this. 3 blind men come up to an elephant. One of them feels the trunk of the elephant and says, you know, this is kind of like a hose. Another one comes up to the side of the elephant, feels the elephant's side, said, no, this is hard and large and big like a wall. Another person grabs the tail and says, no, it's skinny like a snake. And the argument goes like this, that each one of the blind men has a part of the truth, but none of them have all of the truth about the elephant. And in like manner, all the religions in the world have part of the truth, but no one religion can claim to have all of the truth. And what Keller demonstrated so effectively is that illustration really is self-defeating, because to tell the story assumes that someone has actually seen the whole elephant. And for a person to make the objection that Christianity cannot claim to have all the truth because all religions in the world have part of the truth and none of them have all the truth, to make that statement assumes that you're the one who has all the truth. In other words, it's a self-defeating argument to say there can be no exclusive religion. That statement is an exclusive statement that excludes Christianity. It's a self-defeating argument. And that's really what I was trying to do without using technical terms with Robbie, is just say, you feel strongly, so strongly that you think Christianity is false. You're really not that different from Christians. We really all are exclusive in our beliefs, and we just have to acknowledge that. That puts us on level ground. And then we ask the question, how do the beliefs affect us? Do the beliefs that we hold to set us free? Do they cause us to love other people? That's the real question. Not whether beliefs are exclusive, everybody's beliefs are exclusive, but do those beliefs help us to love other people? That's one way that you could approach answering this question if someone criticizes Christianity for its exclusivity. Here's a second objection that many people would have to Christianity. They would say a good God could not allow so much suffering and evil in the world. And since there is so much suffering and evil in the world, God must not exist. And here's how I would answer that question. First of all, we just have to recognize that that assertion, that that statement, a good God could not allow so much evil and suffering in the world, and since there is so much, he must not exist, that statement presumes to have all knowledge. It presumes to have all the information, to have comprehensive, exhaustive knowledge so as to be able to say, I know all of the facts, I know all the situations, I know all things, I know it so well that I know that a good God could not bring good out of evil. But to make that statement, a person would have to have all knowledge. In other words, the only person who could actually make that statement would be God himself, because only God has all knowledge. So again, it's a self-defeating statement right from the beginning. And then on a practical level, we could go to stories of people's lives who have suffered incredibly difficult things. They've suffered evil in their own lives, and yet God has brought good out of it. We could think of the story of Joseph in Scripture and all of the evil that he experienced, and yet God had a wonderful plan. We can't always see that plan, but we do know, both from people that we've talked to, real life people, we know from the history of Scripture, we know that sometimes God does work good out of evil, and so the objection again doesn't stand. And here's the second problem with it. The objection really doesn't even make sense without God. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. You remember C.S. Lewis was, again, raised Christian. Then he became an agnostic as a teenager, as a young man, completely rejected Christianity. And his primary objection against Christianity was the cruelty and injustice of the world. But as he thought about that, he came to see that his atheism was much, much too simple of an explanation for the problem. This is what he said. My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my fancies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. What Lewis is saying is that the accusation that the world is unjust presumes that there is such a thing as justice. It presumes that there is such a thing as right and wrong. But how can we make that presumption without believing that there is some standard for right and wrong, and we get that standard from God? In other words, if a person really believes in no God, they believe in no supreme being, they believe that we're here by accident, by chance, that there's no basis for right and wrong in the world, a person who believes that really can't even make the objection of unjust injustice or cruelty and evil in the world, because they don't really have a worldview that can support the concepts of good and evil at all to begin with. And then I think one of the most effective ways that we can answer this objection is just to point people to the cross and to remind them that Christianity is the one religion in the world that answers the problem of evil and suffering by pointing to its founder as the person who took on that evil and suffering onto himself. Every religion has to reckon with the problem of evil. But I don't know of any other religion that reckons with the problem of evil in this way, that says God was so deeply concerned for his creation that in the person of Jesus Christ, he came and he took that evil on himself personally. He bore it. He defeated it on the cross. And someday he promises to make all things new. A third objection that people often have to Christianity is, how could a loving God send someone to hell? How could a loving God send someone to hell? Several ways we can answer that question. First of all, is just the reminder that, and again, Keller was very helpful for me on this, the reminder that the concept of a loving God is actually a distinctively Christian idea. There are no other major religions in the world that I know of that that point to their God, their deity, as a loving, personal being. Islam certainly does not view Allah as a loving God. Most of the pantheistic or polytheistic religions at best view the gods as malevolent beings. And many systems, religious systems, view not God as something personal, but rather an impersonal force of energy or something like that in the world. But the idea of a personal, loving, supreme being is a distinctly Christian idea. Our culture has borrowed the idea of a loving God from Christianity. And so, really, Christianity has the right to define what that love is. And while Scripture teaches that God is a God of love, a God of incredible love and grace and mercy, it also teaches that God is a God of holiness and of justice. And then we have to remind people that all love, all true love, has a dark side to it. That is, you can't really deeply, genuinely love someone without at the same time being jealous of anything that would bring harm to that person. This is the way one person put it. Think of how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race that he loves with his whole being. You see, God's wrath, it's not that God is an angry God losing his temper. God's wrath is his settled opposition to sin, which is destroying the creation and the people that he loves. And that's why there is such a reality as hell. I think all of us realize that there must be justice in the world. This is what the apologist Edward Carnell called the judicial sentiment. The judicial sentiment. In everyday language, that's just the sense of fairness, a sense of fair play. All of us have that inside. Have you ever noticed that when you're deeply wronged by someone, someone hurts you, someone offends you, there's something inside of you that cries out for justice? You know that something is wrong. You know that it's not right. And something in you cries out for justice. And that aroused judicial sentiment is the image of God within us crying out against sin. And it's a proof to us that this is a world in which there is a moral order and in which justice must be done. And then, finally, we need to remind people that God offers salvation, but it's people who choose hell. C.S. Lewis said there are only two kinds of people, those who say, "Thy will be done" to God, and those to whom God will say, in the end, "Thy will be done." God offers to save all. Any who will come to him in faith and repentance will be saved. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast away." But it's people who stubbornly refuse the gracious invitations of the gospel who finally will be consigned to the consequences of their own choice to reject God and will spend eternity away from his presence. You know, theologians have been trying to unravel the theological problem of God's sovereignty and man's will for thousands of years. And it is a mysterious concept. And I think one way to answer it that I think is pretty true to Scripture is this, to say that when a person is saved, God gets the credit. It's God's glorious saving work. But when a person is damned, it's always because a person has chosen to reject him. People choose hell, even though God offers salvation. A fourth objection. Why did Jesus have to be crucified? Now, this is another one of the questions that came up in the conversation with Robbie. In fact, he just brought up crucifixion itself. Why are Christians all about the crucifixion? Don't they know that crucifixion was a form of capital punishment? And that was his question. Why let's talk about the crucifixion? And this is a question that non-believers may ask. Why did Jesus have to die? What's the whole point of the cross anyway? And there's a couple of ways to answer that. Let me tell you one way that people are answering that today that I think is a very misleading way, a false way, a way that's not true to Scripture and is not helpful to people. Came across this a few weeks ago as I was reading Brian McLaren's book, More Ready Than You Realize, Evangelism in the Postmodern Matrix. And Brian McLaren, for those of you who know, is kind of on the far left side of the emerging church movement. And I don't have criticism for everybody in that movement, but Brian McLaren's answer to this question was very troubling to me. He talks about a young man named George that had been coming to his church for a number of months. And he was talking to Brian, who's the pastor of this church, Cedar Ridge Community Church. And George said, you know, I'm really not any closer to believing in Jesus Christ. And Brian McLaren asked him why. And he said, well, Jesus just doesn't make sense to me. And so McLaren said, well, what is it about Jesus that doesn't make sense? And George said, it's not his teachings. I find those powerful and beautiful and challenging. It's the part about him having to die on the cross. I guess if there's just one question I have for you, it's this. Why did Jesus have to die? And McLaren thought about that and asked for 2 weeks. He said, can I have 2 weeks to try to answer that question? And he said he went back to his study and he read John Stott, The Cross of Christ. It's on our book table. He read J.I. Packer. He read James Boyce. He read some of the great theologians of our day who have talked about the reason for the cross. And he didn't believe that any of those answers would be satisfying for George. And so one day he's talking to his brother Peter. And Peter asked him, Brian, how's ministry going? And Brian said, well, it's going fine, except someone asked me a couple of weeks ago, why did Jesus have to die? And I realized I don't have an answer. And Peter said, well, Jesus didn't have an answer either. And he took him to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus' prayer, not my will, but thy will be done. And said, Jesus didn't know why he had to die. And that's the answer that Brian gave to George. I think that's really sad. I think it was a missed opportunity to explain what's at the very, very heart of the saving message of Jesus Christ. We sang it this morning, didn't we, in the gospel song, that holy God became a perfect man in order to bear our blame, our sin, so that through his substitution, through his taking our place, we could be saved. This was the answer I gave to Robbie. I said, you know, Jesus himself said why he had to die. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. I said, you know, there's two kinds of kings in the world. There are tyrant kings who take advantage of their people, and there are servant kings who die for their people. And I really believe Jesus is the true king of the world, and he died for the world he sought to redeem. We can't leave this out. We've got to get to the heart of the cross and answer this question and answer it the way Scripture answers it. The Bible answers it lots of different ways. It talks about the ransoming, the redeeming work of Christ. It talks about justification, where a person is made right before God, counted righteous before God in his divine tribunal, his law court. It talks about the healing of the world. The Scripture talks about the triumph over evil powers. All of those things are true, and all those things intersect with different cultures in different ways, but we've got to go back to the basic fact that in Jesus Christ, God was fixing the problem of sin and evil in the world by sending Jesus to die as our substitute on our behalf, and then to rise again. Now, another objection that people have, and I know we're having to move through these quickly, but here's number five. Hasn't science disproved the Bible? Hasn't science disproved the Bible? Again, this was a question that came up with Robbie. He simply asked me, do you believe in creation? And I said, yes. He said, I believe in evolution. And this is the way I answered him. I didn't try to get into a debate with him. I just asked him a question. I said, okay, suppose that the world did come into existence through a big bang. What caused that? And he said, I don't know. I guess creation. That was his answer. It wasn't very sophisticated. I'm sure that scientists would have much, much more to say than that. But what I tried to do is move away from the how question to the why question. Because that's really the ultimate question. It's the question of causality. We all see that we are in the world and there is a world and we exist. Why do we exist? We didn't create ourselves. We didn't come from nowhere. How did the world get to be here? And whether a person believes in creation or evolution, that question, the answer to that question, is a faith assertion. None of us have empirical proof that is beyond any controversy for exactly how the world was created. I'm talking about from the natural world. We don't have that kind of empirical proof. All of us have to make a faith assertion about how the world began. And so we need to move the question back. And then I think we need to remember that there is a difference between Scripture and nature on one hand and theology and science on the other. Now, Jeff Norris really helped me with this, and he gave me a book for Christmas by a man named Hugh Ross called A Matter of Days. Sorry, Jeff, I haven't read the book yet, but I did pull it out because of what you told me that I found helpful. And Hugh Ross distinguishes between these two things. I try to put it together in a chart. God has got two books. There is the book of Scripture and the book of nature. And in those books, he communicates in different ways. Truth is revealed in Scripture through the inerrant words of Scripture, words that are without error. And truth is revealed through nature, through true facts. And Ross makes the point that there is no contradiction between the words of Scripture and the facts of nature. They harmonize completely. However, you and I, and scientists and theologians in the world, are constantly interpreting both the words of Scripture and the facts of nature. Our interpretation of Scripture is theology. Our interpretation of nature is called science. And sometimes there are contradictions between theology and science. But here's the point that Ross made, and I think this is very helpful, that when there is a contradiction, the contradictions are always on level two between theology and science, never between science, never between Scripture and nature on level one. In other words, if there seems to be a contradiction between what we believe Scripture says and what we find in science, we've got to go back and do more investigation, both of the text of Scripture itself as well as the facts of nature. And I think there we do find harmony. And I think just saying that to people can help move us out of the heat of the debate over the process of creation back to both the words of Scripture and the facts of nature themselves. Then another thing that Keller does that I found helpful is he just shows the implausibility of some of the alternate beliefs. How many of you have heard of Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion? You seen that book? Heard of that book? Take a walk through Barnes & Noble bookstore sometime, and you'll see that there are books all over the place that are criticizing and critiquing the idea of God. And one of the most popular these days is Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. And what Dawkins does, who's a complete atheist, he understands the implausibility of a universe in which accidentally matter came into being, and then people came into being, and intelligent life, and so on and so forth. He understands the implausibility of that. And so to explain that, he postulates that there must be trillions and trillions and trillions of universes. And ours just happens to be one in which that very, very small chance of that happening took place. Well, it's an idea, but Keller shows it's not a very plausible idea. It's more plausible, actually, to believe that there is a supreme being, an uncaused cause of all things, who is the intelligent maker, mastermind of the creation as we have it today. Even some atheists in some moments have confessed this. Jean-Paul Sartre, who was the humanist who proclaimed heroic atheism for most of his life, an exponent of atheistic existentialism, said this. These are his words. He said, "I do not feel that I am the product of chance, a speck of dust in the universe, but someone who was expected, prepared, prefigured, in short, a being whom only a creator could put here, and this idea of a creating hand refers to God." An atheist said that, not a Christian. And I think deep in our heart of hearts, all of us realize that there has to be a reason why we are here. Then objection number six, are the biblical documents historically reliable? Again, this came up in the conversation with Robbie. I just asked him, have you read Scripture? And I urged him, go back and read Scripture, read the Gospel of Mark. He hadn't read the Scripture in like 60 years since he had been a very young man. He was reading lots of other things, but he hadn't read Scripture in like 60 years. And I urged him, I said, just go read the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and just see what it says. And I told him a little bit about what the Gospel of Mark said. And Robbie's response was, well, that's just what they said happened. In other words, he didn't trust the report. He didn't trust the history. Now, I could have come at Robbie with the assertion, this is the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. He probably wouldn't have understood what I said if I'd said that, and it wouldn't have been persuasive to him anyway, because that's exactly what he doesn't believe, is that Scripture is God's Word. So I didn't come at him at that angle. I said, you know what? It's true that this is a report, and we have to take this report either as factual or not. But I said, you know, really, all history is like that. All history we have to take at someone else's report because we weren't there. I believe that Abraham Lincoln gave the Gettysburg Address. I wasn't there to take it down. Somebody wrote it down. It was preserved in history. And I believe that it did happen. And I said, you know, in the same way, I think we can read these records from people who claim to be eyewitnesses of Jesus and see what they say for themselves. And that's what I urged him to do. That's as far as that conversation went. But I think there are several very good reasons for believing that the biblical documents are authentic historical records. Not just a book that dropped from outer space, but rather real historical documents written by real people in a real culture, a real time and place, who really did see Jesus and wrote their experiences. Here's several of the reasons. The best scholars who've done work on the manuscripts have dated the Gospels, believing that the Gospels are way too early to be legendary. That's what some people claim, is these are simply legends of Jesus that were written hundreds of years later. But the evidence just does not point in that direction. It points rather to many, many eyewitness accounts that were compiled together, written by the four gospel writers sometime within the first 100 years of the Christian church. Then there's a lot that's actually in the Gospels that would be counterproductive to have been invented by the church. Again, that's what Dan Brown and people like that, Dan Brown, who wrote the Da Vinci Code, and people like him claim, is that the church conspired and invented these documents in order to solidify their power base and to write propaganda for their policies and to build their movement. But when you read the Gospels, it's not all that flattering to the leaders of the early church. I mean, when you read the Gospels, you read about Peter's denials, and you read about the ambition of James and John, and you read about Thomas's doubts about who Jesus was. You read about the family of Jesus who rejected him during his ministry, even though James, the brother of Jesus, became the primary leader of the church in Jerusalem. Even when you read the resurrection accounts, it was women who were the first ones to see Jesus Christ risen. In that culture, women were not considered credible witnesses. It's highly, highly unlikely that the church would have invented those things if they didn't really take place. The fact that those things that didn't help the Christian movement are actually in the gospel records is pretty good evidence that they really did take place. And then there are the details in the gospel records are details that indicate eyewitness testimony. I mean, have you ever noticed when you read Scripture, there are details in a story that seem to have no theological significance. They're just there just to describe the scenes. So, for example, in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus is asleep on the boat during the storm and the disciples wake him up, Mark tells us that Jesus was asleep on a cushion. A cushion? I mean, who cares about the cushion? Why is the cushion in the boat? The only plausible reason for that is that someone, probably Peter, had related this story to Mark. Peter had been there, and the details were still in his mind. He was giving the details because that's exactly how he remembered it, and so Mark included it in his record. Same thing with 153 fish that were caught in John chapter 21, or the folded napkin in the tomb of Jesus in the resurrection reports. All of those are details that don't have theological significance, but they do indicate eyewitness testimony. C.S. Lewis considered this. C.S. Lewis, as you know, was a literary expert. I mean, he was an expert in ancient literature, having studied the Greek and Latin classics and literature throughout the medieval period. And this is what C.S. Lewis said about the gospel records. He said, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this, like the Gospels. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, that is, this is an eyewitness account, or some unknown writer without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. We have realistic narrative today, but such a thing did not exist in the first century. And so all of the evidence looks like this is eyewitness report. A couple of years ago, the world was startled when the vampire novelist Anne Rice announced that she had become a Christian. Anne Rice wrote the book Interview with the Vampire, which later became a movie. Not books that any of us, I think, would want to read. But she had been a Catholic. She had lost her faith in a secular university. She had married an atheist. She had become wealthy writing her novels about a vampire who was also a rock star. And in the middle of her life, the middle of her career, she suddenly converts back to Christianity. And then she wrote a book, a Christian novel called Christ the Lord Out of Egypt, about the birth and childhood of Jesus. And in the afterword to that novel, this is what she explains. She explains that she had been doing extensive research on the historical Jesus by reading the work of Jesus scholars, the most respected Jesus scholars in academic institutions today, whose main thesis was that the biblical documents we have are not historically reliable. And as she was doing the research, she became convinced that their arguments were incredibly, incredibly weak. Here's a quote. She said, "Some books were no more than assumptions piled on assumptions. Conclusions were reached on the basis of little or no data at all. The whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled in Jerusalem and somehow got crucified, that whole picture, which had floated around the liberal circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case just was not made. Not only was it not made, I discovered in this field some of the worst and most biased scholarship I'd ever read." That led her on to more conservative Jesus scholars like N.T. Wright, and she eventually became a Christian, converting to Christianity as she was convinced that the historical reliability for the Gospels is so good and so persuasive that she had to take that history at face value. I think we just need to urge people to go back to the documents themselves, read them for themselves, and see what the history says. Now, two more objections real quickly. Objection number 7, the church is responsible for so much injustice and evil in the world. Again, this was another thing that came up in just a short 20-minute conversation with this man in the bookstore, the problem of the evil and the injustice of the church. People can point to the Crusades, they can point to the racism of the church in the past, lots of things that people have done in the name of Jesus that seem to discredit the church's testimony. And I think the first thing we have to do is acknowledge that that's the case. Christians are sinners, and the church has a shameful history, and we can't defend that history. But the problem with the church and the problem with Christians who sin is not extreme devotion to Jesus. The problem is that they are not extremely devoted to Jesus enough. When people become, as the world calls, fanatical and then violent in their religious beliefs, they're not fanatical about Jesus, because to be really, really extremely devoted to Jesus is to be extremely loving, to be extremely servant-hearted, to be extremely humble, to be extremely kind to one's enemies. The problem with the church is not that it's been too Christian and in its extreme devotion to Jesus has persecuted others. The problem in the history of the church is that too many Christians have not been Christian enough. They haven't truly honored the teachings of Jesus, and they haven't truly been like their Maker. In other words, Christianity itself critiques the church much more severely than non-Christians ever could. And then finally, objection number 8, Christianity is an ethical straitjacket. It's just too restrictive morally. Now, for one thing, this is an objection that in some cultures would never even be made, because so many cultures are much more strict morally than even Christian culture is. But this is a common objection made in our culture today, where people want their freedom. They want their liberty. How should we answer this question when people say Christianity is just too strict in its ethics and in its morals? I think one thing we can remind them is that a world without rules is actually a terrible place to live. All we have to do is look back less than 100 years ago to the Holocaust. And when we look back to the Holocaust, we see the results of a culture that had bought atheistic existentialism. They had bought the philosophy of thinkers like Nietzsche, and the end result was 6 million Jews exterminated because there was no morality left. They had completely evacuated their whole worldview of any structure that would support morality. Viktor Frankl, who was not a Christian but who was a survivor of the death camps, gives his explanation. Again, this is a non-Christian explanation for the Holocaust. He said, "If we present man with the concept of man which is not true, we may well corrupt him. When we present him as an automaton of reflexes, as a mind machine, as a bundle of instincts, as a pawn of drive and reactions, as a mere byproduct of heredity and environment, we feed the nihilism to which modern man is in any case prone. I became acquainted with the last stage of corruption in my second concentration camp. The gas chambers were the ultimate consequence of the theory that man is nothing but the product of heredity and environment, or as the Nazis like to say, of blood and soil. I am absolutely convinced that the gas chambers were ultimately prepared not in some ministry or other in Berlin, but rather at the desks and in the lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers." A worldview which denies the existence of God, which denies the existence of morality and of right and wrong, ultimately leads to a world where none of us would really want to live. It leads to a world like that world. And then I think we have to remember that everybody's enslaved to something. Everybody serves something. Freedom really is an illusion. Bob Dylan sang it a number of years ago when he said, "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you've got to serve somebody. Maybe the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody." And the truth is that everybody is mastered by something. It is the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6, that either we serve sin and unrighteousness, or we serve God and holiness. And when you think about it, most people are enslaved to one of three things. They're either enslaved to money, they're enslaved to sex or some other form of pleasure, or they're enslaved to power. And when you think about the worst problems that any culture faces, it's always the extreme behaviors that come out of slavery to those three things. Violence, greed, avarice, covetousness, rape, abuse. What is that? It's people living out of their slavery. Even many of the psychological problems that people face today, fear and guilt and stress and addiction, it's because they're enslaved to something. Everybody's enslaved to something, but Christianity is the only religion that points us to someone to whom we become a servant, to whom we become enslaved, who dies for us, who forgives us, and who sets us free from every other slavery. The poet John Donne wrote these words, "Take me to you, imprison me," he's praying here, "take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, shall never be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me." There's no freedom unless we are bound to Jesus. And C.S. Lewis said, "The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and His compulsion is our liberation." Who's really free? The person whose identity and happiness hangs on pleasure or people or power, or the person who is bound to Jesus Christ and finds his all in all in Him? These are ways, I think, that we can answer the intellectual objections that people have to Christianity. But there's one more thing, and I want to end on this note. We need not only intellectual credibility by answering these real questions that need to be answered, we also need emotional credibility with people. And that happens through a loving community. Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." It's one thing to be able to give good reasons for Christianity. It's another thing that is also essential and necessary for people to see that Christianity deeply changes people's lives and produces a kind of loving community and family that is attractive and even irresistible. This is what Francis Schaeffer called the mark of the Christian. And of course, Francis Schaeffer was one of the best apologists of the 20th century. But this is what he said about the practicality of Christian love. He said, "The observable and practical love among true Christians that the world has a right to be able to observe in our day certainly should cut without reservation across such lines as language, nationalities, national frontiers, younger and older, colors of skin, levels of education, economics, accent, line of birth, the class system in any particular locality, dress, short or long hair among whites or African or non-African hairdos among blacks, cultural differentiations in the more traditional and less traditional forms of worship." In other words, he's saying love should cover everything. No matter what our differences are in any given community, we should be able to love one another in spite of those differences. Then he said this, "If the world does not see this down-to-earth practical love, it will not believe that Christ was sent by the Father. People will not believe only on the basis of the proper answers. The two should not be placed in antithesis. The world must have the proper answers to their honest questions." That's what we've been talking about. The world must have the proper answers to their honest questions, but at the same time, there must be a oneness of love between all true Christians. This is what is needed if men are to know that Jesus was sent by the Father and that Christianity is true. I wonder, when people look in on our church, do they see that kind of love, that kind of community, love between people of different races or backgrounds, different economic levels, people of different ages? Do they see a real family, people who love one another? It's a truly loving community that is the greatest apologetic for the truth of Christianity. So let's answer questions. Let's also be loving people. So here's my challenge for you today. Just as Kelly and Sarah, his twin teenage girls, dreamed about sharing the gospel with 2,000 classmates, will you ask God for a dream of how you can impact some other life for the gospel, of how you can share the gospel with others? Would you pray for that? Would you pray for opportunities? Think about your neighborhood. Think about your extended family. Think about your classmates. Think about the people you work with. Think about the people you work out with at the gym. Think about the people you see in a coffee shop. Think about who you know wherever you are, and ask God, would you show me some way that I can share the gospel with them? Let's have lots of conversations, and in those conversations, as issues come up, let's not ram our theological answers down their throats, but let's just try to honestly engage the questions that people have, and let's invite them to come and see a loving community, a group of people who have been changed by the love and by the power of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work in us and through us, that you would just cause us to so love our neighbors as well as one another, that people would see the love and they would just be convinced that there's a difference, that something has changed about these people. And we pray that you would equip us so that we can talk honestly and thoughtfully about Christianity with people. There are tough questions to be answered, and we need to do our best thinking to be able to answer those questions and honestly engage with others. So use this message, Lord, for that. And I pray that you'd help us to all follow up with personal study of our own in order to equip ourselves to share the faith. And Father, I want to pray especially for anyone in this room who maybe for the first time this morning, Christianity begins to make sense. And I pray that the answers would just keep coming, that the lights would turn on. I pray that there would be people surrounding them who can help them dialogue and think through their questions. And I pray that they would come to have deep faith and confidence in the truth of Christ and place their trust in Him. So, Lord, do a work in our hearts and in our lives today, and use us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.